Thank you, Alan, for leading us in worship this morning. Our text today is maybe the text, or at least one of the texts, to show the depravity of man. And we're going to look at Romans 3, 9 to 20 this morning. And this text is also the conclusion to the whole section that we've been looking at from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. And these verses have been working, these 64 verses have been working towards the conclusion that both Greeks and Jews are unrighteous and therefore subject to the wrath of God. Both Jews and Gentiles will stand before God on the day of judgment and they will pay the penalty for their sins. Our text puts the final stamp on all of this. It shows that all men without exception are unrighteous and ungodly. And it goes further and shows that there is nothing they can do to justify themselves. Which is to say, they cannot get for themselves a declaration of not guilty on the day of judgment. This then is the final charge against man, and it's meant to show us that everyone, all of mankind, each individual person needs the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ that we learned about in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. Now, when I started this larger section here, I told you that the scriptural doctrine of depravity, of the depravity of man, is a very helpful and necessary foundation for many of the things that Scripture teaches. We can't truly understand salvation unless we understand the one who is being saved. The depravity of man highlights then the love of God, because we see how unlovely man is. The depravity of man highlights the power of God, because we see how contrary to God man is, and the extent to which he must be changed in order to come to Jesus Christ for salvation, and in order to come to him and turn away from sin. The depravity of man also highlights the mercy of God, because we see how miserable man is and how deserving of God's wrath we are. The depravity of man also highlights the justice of God, because we see who it is that God punishes for sin. And we see how wicked and corrupt we are. Our text gives us a full view of the scriptural teaching of fallen man, and this view is designed to lead us to salvation in Jesus Christ. And so let's read it in Romans 3, starting in verse 9. Paul says, what then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, this text is like a court case or a trial, and verse 9 lays out the charge. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then verses 10 to 18 bring the evidence from Scripture. And Paul applies these verses to the accused, both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, which is what the Greeks refers to there. Really to all men. And so we've got the evidence in verses 10 to 18. And then verse 19 and 20 have the conclusion of really this whole larger section. And again, there's two parts to this. Verse 19, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. And in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And so we're going to have this morning three stages of man's trial. Three stages of this trial that man is under here. In verse 9, we're going to see the accusation against man. And then secondly, we're going to see the confirmation of this accusation in verses 10 to 18, the confirmation. And then third, we're going to have the conclusion in verses 19 and 20. So the accusation, the confirmation, and the conclusion. And we're going to break that middle section up into some further subpoints. I'll give you those later on. But we have three stages here. And these stages are meant to teach us the depravity of man, God's view of unsaved man, and how we need something outside of ourselves to bring us to salvation and to save us. And so the first stage here is the accusation in verse 9. Let's look at this now. Number one, the accusation. He says, what then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The what then is a continuation of what they call the diatribe style that we saw in verses 1 to 8. And it brings us back to the very first question here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Now, Paul had said that the Jew did have an advantage in that they had the oracles of God. They had an advantage over the Greeks because they had the scriptures. And then he went on to defend God's faithfulness, even though many Jews did not believe. But now, when it comes to the judgment for the unbelieving and for the unrepentant Jew, Paul says, we are not better. What then? Are we better? Not at all. Now, the word translated better there is a tricky word. It's used only here in the New Testament, and I don't want to get into all the details of this, but if you look at your footnote, if you have a Legacy Standard Bible, you look at your footnote, it says, under better, it says, or worse. So it's better or worse. And we're not sure which way to go with this thing. And those are obviously opposite realities. But thankfully, in this case, whether the translation is better or whether the translation is worse, the answer is actually no. And so it puts both Jews and Greeks on equal ground, no matter which way we look at this. Now, the context here points us in the direction that the idea of being better or worse is in terms of salvation. Or escape from judgment. Are we more likely to escape from judgment or less likely to escape from judgment? Or just maybe better in terms of human nature? Are we better in terms of righteousness that we have? And Paul says, not at all. When it comes to salvation and all of these things necessary, escape from judgment and all of that, when it comes to the need for righteousness, all people stand on a level playing field. Now, there's an advantage in having the Word of God, which, as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, that the sacred writings are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. But even the Word of God itself is only truly profitable if you get saved. or if you are born again, or if you believe. And so there's an advantage, but we're really in having the word, but really we're all on the same playing field. We all lack the righteousness that we need. And remember, we saw this in chapter 2. Just look back at chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." And so if you're a sinner and you're headed for judgment, it doesn't really make much difference if you're judged by the law or if you perish without the law. Either way, you will face the wrath of God in hell. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 9 when he says, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Now, already here refers to what Paul taught us already in verses 1, in chapter 1, 18 to 3, verse 8. And if we were at all unclear about what Paul was teaching in that whole larger section that we've been looking at the last number of months, if we were at all unclear what Paul was getting at, it's right here, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks all are under sin." That was the main point of everything he's been teaching up to this point. Now, the word "charged" here has to do with guilt. And so there's a charge of guilt. Paul has argued that all are guilty of sin, both Jews and Greeks, all of them are guilty of sin. And it's more than simply guilty of sin. Look at what he says. He says, "Are all under sin." All under sin. Both Jews and Greeks, all. That is, there is no exceptions. And this emphasis on all and all people is going to continue throughout this whole section. Everything we're going to look at today is going to emphasize that this is a universal reality. But the word "under" there, under sin, is a very important word, particularly important here. And when this preposition, which is hupo in the Greek, when hupo is used with an accusative, as it is here, it has the sense of under, but not under in terms of location. It shows that which has the controlling position. The controlling position. And we could translate it then under the control of, or under the power of. Sin has the controlling position over all mankind. And I want you to turn to another passage where there's a similar usage of hupo here. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 6 here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under," there's the same word there, "humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Now, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God means to submit to his control, to come under his authority, to come under his command, to come under his power. And really, in the context of 1 Peter there, it's to kind of accept what he's bringing into your life in terms of these fiery trials that are coming upon you. Humble yourself under those. Accept what God is doing in your life. And likewise, to be under sin in our passage means to be under its control, under its command, under its power. And Jesus himself said the same thing when he said in John 8:34, and actually, I want you to turn there as well. Let's look at John chapter 8. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And then in verse 36, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And I just, when I was looking at this passage this week, it would be very interesting to dig into this section. Because Jesus seems to tie this slavery of sin with an inability to hear his words. And so if you look down at verse 39, starting in verse 39, Jesus answered and said to him, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But now you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You are doing the deeds of your father." And then if you look at verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I have proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." And so the slave of sin, the one who is under sin, is of the devil and therefore cannot understand and hear Jesus' words and respond to the Lord Jesus. And that's, again, very much the sense of being under sin. It's a bondage that man cannot escape by his own power. Now, Paul often speaks about this bondage and about the bondage of those that those used to be in who are now saved. And so he talks about their former bondage to sin that born-again believers have been delivered from. And if we turn over to Titus 3, we're going to look at a number of passages today. Titus, look at 3, starting in verse 3. Speaking about our former bondage and former state, now that we're believers, he says, "We ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived," and then look at this one particularly, "enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We were once enslaved to various lusts, but he saved us." And similarly, in Romans chapter 6, in verses 5 and 6, which we know so well because we look at those almost every time we do a baptism here, the connection, just look at Romans 6, 5. It says, "If we have become united with him," with Christ, "in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." In other words, we were once slaves to sin, but we are no longer slaves to sin if we've been united with Christ. And then he says in verse 12 of chapter 6, "Therefore, if you're raised with Christ and united with Christ, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as slaves of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And what I want you to just kind of see there is that the language of sin is that of a slave to a master. and a reigning king. Do not let sin reign. And it's something that this person who's a slave of this obeys, that you obey it in its lust. That's no longer to be the state of the believer, but that is the state of the unbeliever. And then if you look at verse 16, this continues. He says, do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. Again, you were slaves of sin. We were slaves of sin. But now the Son has set us free. We were under sin, but we are no longer under sin if we are born again. Now, back in our verse, the apostle says that he already charged us all of being under sin. But now what he's going to do is he's going to take us to the scriptures to back up all of what he said. And this takes us then to the second stage of our trial where we see the evidence from scripture. And there's no better witness to who man is than God himself in his word. The all-knowing God who created us and who fully knows us testifies now through his word. And I called this the confirmation in verses 10 to 18. So number two in your outline, the confirmation in verses 10 to 18. Now, I told you I'd give you some subtitles here. They're not the best subtitles, but they are what they are. First of all, firstly, I guess, is the comprehensive charge in verses 10 to 12. The comprehensive charge. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, this first section is a comprehensive section. It's a general statement of mankind. And where it says there in verse 10, as it is written, written is in the Greek perfect tense, which has this idea that it was written in the past, but the significance of what was written continues into the future time, into the present time. Scripture is God's word, and it's relevant to every generation for all time. And in verses 10 to 18, there are at least seven quotes from various Old Testament passages, and most of them are pretty exact copies of the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. Now, most of these passages speak to or about the wicked within Israel, or even the wicked outside of Israel, but Paul applies this to both Jews and Gentiles, indeed, again, to all Jews and Gentiles. And there's warrant for doing so from even within these passages, especially in this first one, which is a quote from Psalm 14, and it's also pretty much duplicated word for word in Psalm 53. So I don't know if you want to put your finger in Romans and go over to Psalm. We're going to look at a number of these are from Psalms and Isaiah. But Psalm 14 and verse 1 is where Paul is drawing this first part from. It says there, the wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And so this is what the wicked fool says in his heart. And what the idea of this is that he lives his life as though God did not exist. In his heart, the way that he thinks about life is it's as though God doesn't exist. It's as though there is no God. And this was Paul's, really his whole thing in Romans 1:18 and following, where he said that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul's going to come back to this same thing in 3:18, where he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, the wickedness of man begins and ends with a refusal to worship and honor God the way that God should be worshiped and honored. Now, Psalm 14, at least in verse 1, it's speaking of the wicked fool, but look at verse 2 now. It says, Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. And you'll see that that's what Paul's quoting from in our passage. And then verse 3 answers, Yahweh was looking. Now in verse 3, his answer is, they have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So what seems to apply to the wicked fool in verse 1 is now extended to the sons of men in verses 2 and 3. Yahweh is looking for anyone with insight, anyone who seeks for God, and all have turned aside. There is no one who does good. And so we see that even in Psalm 14 itself, there's a warrant to apply this to all men. Now, you'll notice that Psalm 14 has, there is no one who does good, whereas Paul begins with, there is none righteous. Now, it's possible that Paul is drawing this from Ecclesiastes 7:20, which you don't have to turn there, but it says this, it says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. That's Ecclesiastes 7:20. There's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. But it's probably more likely that what Paul's doing here is that he's changed the word good from Psalm 14, and he's using a synonym, the word righteous, which he's been using throughout Romans chapter 1, and which really is kind of the main idea of Paul's argument here, is that we need this righteousness of that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul has likely just swapped the word good for righteous, and so he says there is none righteous. And again, we see that in verse 3, there is none who does good, not even one. And Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. Now, verses 11 and 12 of Romans 3 are from Psalm 14 again, but in verses, what Paul does here is that he sticks with the conclusion that there is no one, and he leaves out that whole part about Yahweh looking from heaven. And I should just kind of say at some point here that the ancient writers, they didn't feel the same need that we do to quote things word for word. And what Paul's doing here is he's giving the exact meaning, but not necessarily the exact wording. And in those times, they would feel free if they were making a point, they would change a word, and they would think of it as an allusion to Psalm 14 rather than a direct quote of Psalm 14. But anyways, let's continue on. Romans 3:11 now says, there is none who understands. There is none who understands. Now, the Greek word translated understands means, quote, to have an intelligent grasp of something that challenges one's thinking or practice. An intelligent grasp of something that challenges one's thinking or practice. No one has this, Paul is saying. And so is the psalmist. No one has this. Now, Jesus used this same word, understand, in his parable of the sower in Matthew 13. And the unsaved person in that parable was the one whom Satan came and took the word away so that they did not understand it. And the good soil, which represented the true believer in that parable, was the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That's Matthew 13. Verse 23. And so the saved person is one who understands. The unsaved person is one who does not understand. Our passage says there is none who understands. Naturally speaking, there is none who understands. Now, a different word, but the same idea is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Why don't you turn there with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Could just put it this way. There's no one who has an intelligent grasp of the good news of the gospel who rightly responds to it, that it changes their practice except for by God's grace. But look at 1 Corinthians 2, the same idea here. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. But a natural man..." So let me just pause here. Paul's kind of contrasting what we believers have received from the Spirit of God versus what the natural man now has in verse 14. "But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined." And the idea here is that it's only by the work of the Spirit of God that a man can understand and accept the good news of the gospel. The depths that Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 2 is really the truths of the gospel that he's been talking about in 1 Corinthians 1 all the way up to this section. And so it's only by the work of the Spirit of God that a man can understand and respond to the good news of the gospel. Otherwise, that gospel message is foolishness to him. And we could ask, well, why is that? And it's because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age, which is a reference to Satan there, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so the gospel is foolishness to those who are blind to the glory of Christ, and they do not understand. They do not respond to it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 speaks of those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so man, who's a slave of sin, does not love the truth, but he takes pleasure in unrighteousness, 2 Thessalonians 2:12, and we suppress the truth in that unrighteousness. And then, as we see in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so the word is foolishness to the one group, and it's the power of God to the other group. And we're not going to get into that, but the difference there in the context is the call of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Romans 3:11 says, "There is none who understands." There is none who understands. Next, we see, as Paul just kind of keeps giving us more evidence from the word of God, and again, from Psalm 14, he says, "There is none who seeks for God." There is none who seeks for God. Now, this is one of the biggest myths, I would say, that there are sinners who seek for God. Remember, Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, "An hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so there is none who seeks for God except for the Father, who is seeking true worshipers and working to save lost sinners. And so the Father is the one who seeks worshipers, and he does so by the powerful, eye-opening work of the Spirit through the Word. The Father creates such worshipers. And he does so in people who were once enemies and who were once hostile and who once did not understand and were unrighteous. Colossians 1:21 is one of my favorite places to show this hostility and enmity in man. It says there, although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. Again, alienated, enemies in the mind and in the actions. You were formerly that way, but now he reconciled you in his body, in the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You used to be an enemy, but now God has worked to present you blameless. Now, as we think about this, none who seeks God, you know, we could go to certain scriptures, and there are commands in scripture that we are to seek Yahweh. For example, Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But these calls, if we understand this right, these calls are only responded to when the Spirit of God grants understanding and grants repentance and grants faith and grants newness of life. And so what a person would not do on their own and what a person could not do on their own happens through the call of the gospel as the Holy Spirit works in people's lives to respond to the word of God. And so again, in verse 11, there is none who seeks for God. And verse 12 kind of backs this up and finishes this off. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. They have turned away from God and they have become worthless. And this word worthless here in both Psalm 14 in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it refers to a moral depravity. Man in his natural state is not useful to God because he is morally corrupt. We were made to reflect God's glory and to glorify him. That would be what usefulness would be. But we don't do that. Together we have become worthless. And the conclusion then is there is none who does good. There is not even one. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And before we leave this section, we just need to notice and take note of the universal language here. There is none righteous. There is none who does good. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Not even one in verse 10. There is not even one again in verse 12. All in verse 12. Together in verse 12 again. And so you kind of think, could the psalmist or could Paul have found a way to say more clearly that all of mankind is under sin? And I want you to just listen to Jonathan Edwards on this. He's responding to some who claimed that these words refer not to all men, but to the greater part of men, or as we would probably say, to most men. And so here's Jonathan Edwards on this. He says, quote, if the words which the apostle uses do not most fully and determinately signify a universality, no words ever used in the Bible are sufficient to do it. I might challenge any man to produce any one paragraph in the scriptures from the beginning to the end where there is such a repetition and accumulation of terms so strongly and emphatically and carefully to express the most perfect and absolute universality, or any place to be compared to it. What instance is there in the scripture, indeed, in any other writing, when the meaning is only the much greater part, where this meaning signified in such a manner by repeating such expressions? And now he's quoting from his version of the scriptures that he had in the 1700s. He says, they are all, together, everyone, all the world, joined into multiplied negative terms to show the universality to be without exception, saying, there is no flesh, there is none, four times over, besides the addition of no, not one, no, not one, once and again. End quote. That's from Jonathan Edwards on original sin. And so that was our first section there. Now, secondly, under this subheading B now, let's look at the mouth-heart corruption in verses 13 and 14. The mouth-heart corruption. It says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now this is from Psalm 5:9 and Psalm 140 verse 3 and from Psalm chapter 10 and verse 7. And there's a progression here from the throat to the tongue to the lips and then to the whole mouth. And so it's kind of going from inside out. The words of man are deadly. The open tomb of the throat reminds us that this corruption comes from within. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And so the words of the mouth come from whatever is in the heart. Jesus says to the Pharisees that they are evil. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? And again in Matthew 15:18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus. Now this sin and these sins of the heart come out of the mouth, and thus the whole man is corrupted from the inside out. And oh, the damage that we can do with our tongues. Our words, they plant thoughts in the minds of those who hear us, thoughts about men and thoughts about God. And our words can do more damage than a poisonous snake. As the Apostle James reminds us in James 3, starting in verse 6, he says, the tongue is a fire, a very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence and is set on fire by hell. Every kind of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Now notice the word in verse 14. It says their tongues are, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And it speaks to the complete nature of this sin of the tongue and the corruption that is within from the heart. There's an overflow of wickedness coming out of the mouth. And this is very much in line with what we see in Genesis 6:5, where it says about those from the time of the flood. And I'll just say that those people in the time of the flood came from the same descendant that we have all come from. We've all come from Adam, who was corrupted by his sin. Well, Genesis 6:5 says, Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And very similarly in Genesis 8 and verse 21, Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. Well, we need to keep going here. That was the mouth-heart corruption. Now let's see the feet path destruction. This is in verses 15 to 17. It says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. And this is from Isaiah 59:7, which says, their feet run to evil. They are quick to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of wickedness. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Now, as I was kind of studying for this section, I recognized, and I would just say that it'd be worth reading all of Isaiah 59. This whole section is a really great section. But we don't have time to do that this morning. The feet and the paths here refer to, metaphorically, they refer to our walk, to our actions, to our deeds. And this is saying then that we are, that we fight in war, that we battle, we're swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in our paths. We battle and destroy. And again, to kind of dig into this a little bit, we could turn to the book of James, chapter 4, where James asks that great question in chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And so why do we fight? Why are we swift to shed blood? Why is destruction and misery in our ways? Why do we not know the path of peace? Why are these things in the world as we see it today? Well, it's because we want things and we desire things, and so we fight to have what we want. Not just physical things, but we want things a certain way. Or we don't want certain bad things to come at us, and so we fight to get our way. We quarrel, and the source is the desires of our hearts. And James goes on to call this thing a spiritual adultery. Because we're not faithful to God, we are friends of the world, we desire what the world desires, and we fight for those things. We are committing a spiritual adultery against God. And so in James 4:4, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Well, let me just say here that all sin is destructive, and all sin is hurtful to ourselves and to others, and all sin dishonors God. Well, the path of peace in verse 17 that men have not known is the peace of desiring God, the peace of being satisfied in Him. This is a peace that comes from not wanting the things of the world, not wanting anything other than to honor and glorify God. This is exactly what people have not known. This peace here, it's not necessarily inner peace that it's talking about. It's talking about we don't know how to live in harmony with others around us because of these sinful desires of the heart. And so the path of peace is really going to be discovered when we're satisfied in the Lord. And this is really the way of the cross, of giving up ourselves. Giving up our lives for others in love. This is the way of the cross, and this is exactly the way which selfish man will not want except by the grace of God and the salvation of Christ and the opening of the eyes to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look at the history of the world, what do we see? Well, we see the truth of exactly what Paul says here and exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah 59. We see that men are quick to make war, that men are quick to shed blood, that they're quick to fight over the lusts of their hearts. And that applies both nationally and internationally and individually. And all of this flows from the final thing that Paul mentions from Psalm 36 and verse 1, which says this, transgression declares to the ungodly within his heart, there is no dread of God before his eyes. And so I called this one D, or fourthly, the root cause. This is in verse 18. And there's a picture here from Psalm 36, transgression declares to the ungodly within his heart. And there's this picture here of sin, and it's in the heart of the sinner, and the sinner's speaking to himself within his heart. And in verse 2, the sin flatters him such that he does not discover and hate his sin, and thus he does not fear God. And once again, we see that the root of all sin, according to Paul in this section, is ungodliness or a lack of awareness of God and the failure to acknowledge and fear him. Again, Romans 3:18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the fear of God is a recognition of who God is. It's a knowledge of God that moves us to turn away from sin and to serve and love the true and the living God. And this is the very thing that man does not have, this vision of God that changes his direction, that moves him to worship and serve and love God. Because again, we all, Jew and Gentile alike, naturally suppress the knowledge of God. And even the Jew that had the law and broke the law, they committed the same sin, showing that they did not truly have the fear of God. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 has a great parallelism with the fear of Yahweh. It says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of Yahweh is a knowledge of Yahweh that, again, would move us to turn away from sin to God. And it's the beginning of wisdom, and it is understanding, but there is no fear of God before their eyes. And you can be very religious, and you can think about even like the Jews, you can be very zealous in religion without the true fear of God, without the knowledge of God that changes your life. Now back in our text in chapter 3:18, this there is no kind of brings us back full circle and forms an inclusio with 3:10, and we see this kind of reaffirmation of the universality of sin. This applies to everyone. And so this was the confirmation that all are under sin. Paul has confirmed it with the words of Scripture. We saw the comprehensive charge in verses 10 to 12, the mouth-heart corruption in verses 13 and 14, the feet-path destruction in verses 15 to 17, and then the root cause of it all in verse 18. And we've seen that this applies to all men. And we can also learn from this that all of man, the whole person, has been corrupted by sin. And if we just think through this, it's our heart, our mouth, our paths, which refer to our actions, our deeds, our understanding has been corrupted, our vision has been corrupted. We don't have the fear of God. We don't recognize His glory. Even what we seek has been affected. What we love and what we hate, all of man has been corrupted by sin. There's no part of us that sin has left untouched. And thus we have the proof that we need the righteousness that comes to us in the gospel. Otherwise, we will be punished and judged for our sin. And so all of us need to be saved through Jesus Christ. Well, let's look now finally at number 3, the conclusion. Verse 19 and 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law that Paul's speaking about here would also include the Psalms and the prophets, which he just quoted. And so it's an all-encompassing kind of view of the law, summarizing all of Old Testament scripture. And whatever Old Testament scripture says, whatever the law says, especially what he specifically quoted in verses 10 to 18, it says, it speaks to those who are in the law. Now, those who are in the law are the Jews. But the purpose of the law speaking to the Jews is now broader than just the Jews. It's so that every mouth, including the Gentiles, every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. The Jews had the law then not only for themselves, but also to show everyone. They're an example for all of us, to the whole world, that all were under sin. And the idea is if the Jews couldn't keep it, neither could any other people. And they were this example for us to shut the mouth, and that all the world may become accountable to God. To shut the mouth is to remain silent. And the idea then is that there's no excuse. Nobody, there's nothing that we can say. There's no getting out of this. The mouth is shut. And to be accountable to God means to be liable to judgment or punishment. And so the law proves guilt, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. Now in verse 20, Paul seems to quote from Psalm 143, verse 2. And I like how the Legacy Standard Bible has actually brought that out. A lot of translations don't do that, don't have a footnote there. But Psalm 143, verse 2 says this: "Do not enter into judgment with your slave, for no one living is righteous in your sight." No one living is righteous in your sight. Now remember that the word for righteous and righteousness comes from the same root as the word justified. And that's true in both Hebrew and Greek, that righteous and justified come from the same word group. To be justified means to be declared righteous. And it's a forensic term, which means that it's a term that has to do with the law and the courts and judgment. And so to be justified means to be declared righteous in judgment. And no one is righteous in God's sight. Again, Psalm 143, verse 2. No one will be declared righteous, Paul goes on to say now, by the works of the law. No one will be justified by works of the law. No flesh, no unregenerate man will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And the idea of this here is that there is nothing that you or I can do on our own to get the status of righteousness before God. There's nothing that you and I can do on our own to get the status of righteous before God. The law can show us what's right, but the result is going to be that we will come to see that we have not done the right, that we have fallen short. And so the law, if we look at it honestly and truly, and if we look in the perfect light of the law, as James calls it, we will see that we are not righteous. And we'll see that because of our sin, because we will fail to keep the law perfectly, even as the Jews failed to keep the law perfectly. And so what we can kind of glean from our text, even if you didn't get all of that, just know this, that God says that you are not righteous and that you cannot be declared righteous by your works. You cannot be declared righteous by what you do. Now, the only hope then of being declared righteous and escaping the judgment of God and of escaping hell is by faith in Jesus Christ and the gift by his grace, which we're going to study next week, starting in verse 21 of chapter 3. And so we've seen the accusation that we are all under sin. We've seen the confirmation of these charges. It's from the law, specifically Psalm 14, 1 to 3, Psalm 53, 1 to 3, Ecclesiastes 7:20, Psalms 5, 9, and 140, verse 3, and Psalm 10 and verse 7, and Isaiah 59, 7 to 8. Also in there was Psalm 36, verse 1. And from all of that, we can conclude that no one is righteous. But again, righteousness is the very thing that we need to escape God's judgment and to dwell forever in his holy presence. And in conclusion, we saw that we can't get this declaration of righteousness by the law or by the works of the law or by what we do, because the law will show us our sin and our guilt and the fact that we're worthy of judgment. And that then leads us to a thankfully, praise God, that there is another way, and that's what Paul's going to introduce next week. We can be justified, we can be declared righteous in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ, and the whole salvation by grace through faith that he accomplished in his life and death. And that's what we're going to look at next week. I can't wait to get into the study next week and start looking at this, Lord willing, next week. We will see the good news. I believe, unless I change course here, we are free of the wrath of God, and we're going to look at the way of salvation through Christ. And so make sure you come back next week. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that in your grace and mercy you have shown us that we are not righteous and that we need the salvation of your Son, that all of us, Jews and Gentiles, all of us need that salvation. Father, we know that we would not be saved if it wasn't for your grace and mercy and power in our lives. And Lord, we pray for any that are here again that are not saved, that you would save them, even as we look at the Lord's Supper this morning, that you would save sinners and draw them to yourself. And for those of us that are saved, Lord, we thank you for the righteousness that you have given us. We thank you that we can hide ourselves in Christ from your judgment and from your wrath. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.